chapter 6, and I'm going to read the verses 25 to 34. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now please turn to the book of Ruth, the second chapter. We concluded in chapter 1, Naomi returned to the land of Israel. Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so we come to chapter 2, and going to read the first 7 verses. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Because of the times in which we are living, anxiety can quite easily arise in our hearts. Anxiety over COVID-19, anxiety over seniors dying in nursing homes, anxiety over how the shutdown may devastate the economy, anxiety over loss of jobs, anxiety over potentially dwindling food supplies, anxiety over government spending that is totally unsustainable, anxiety over the long-term financial implications for our children and grandchildren, anxiety over increased government control. And then to add to that, all of that, last week had the potential of producing increased anxiety because of 22 deaths at the hands of a shooter impersonating an RCMP officer in Nova Scotia. Yes, for many people, these are anxious and troubling days. And it can certainly affect us as Christians as well. Sometimes Christians can also feel worry welling up in our heart when we watch the evening news. In our minds, we can begin to go through the what-if scenarios. What if the shutdown continues for an extended period? What if I can't pay my mortgage? What if I can't pay my rent? What if I can't continue my business? What if I can't continue my education? What if I can't get a job this summer? What if? You fill in the blank. When our eyes are not firmly fixed on the Lord, sometimes we put ourselves through unnecessary turmoil. We forget the words of Jesus, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Well, congregation, from a human perspective, the two women of our text had reasons to be anxious. Naomi had returned to Israel accompanied by her daughter-in-law. Ruth had shown herself to be not just your average foreigner. In chapter 1, she made one of the most touching confessions of faith recorded in the scriptures. Even though her mother-in-law was full of bitterness, Ruth's confession was wholehearted. She even ratified it with an oath: may God strike me with divine judgment should I fail to keep my word. But now, having arrived in the land of Israel, the true test began. The journey was over, and the reality of having to face life in a new community was before her. Survival would not be easy. And so today we want to consider Ruth 2, verses 1 through 7, from the perspective of the words of Jesus: do not be anxious about your life. Please note two things. First, a courageous Moabite. Second, a conscientious Israelite. We begin with a courageous Moabite. Being without a husband in those days was very difficult. It was the men, ordinarily, who plowed the fields and provided the food. Most women were not strong enough to handle the plow on the rough land. Remarriage was regarded as their only hope. But there were problems with remarriage. Naomi was too old, and Ruth had two points against her. First of all, she had been married before, and secondly, she was a Moabite. In chapter 1, there is no indication that she was warmly received by the community. The women of Bethlehem spoke to Naomi, but they seemed to ignore Ruth entirely. And so the obvious question is, what good could possibly come to these two widows? Would their lives be a constant struggle, scrounging until the day they died, always scraping the bottom of the barrel? The contemplation of such things had caused Naomi to say in chapter 1, I am not Naomi, I am bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me. And yet, congregation, in the midst of this seemingly hopeless situation, this foreign woman, Ruth, appears to have no rebellion in her heart against the God of Israel. Nor does she have second thoughts about her decision. Why did I ever come here? What have I done? If only I had stayed in Moab. We don't see that here. We don't see that attitude at all. Instead, we observe her finding refuge in the God of Israel. Verses 1 through 3 set the stage for what is to follow. The writer of this book informs us in verse 1, have a look there, that there was a relative of Naomi's husband. See what the writer is doing here. The writer is stirring up the reader's curiosity. Who is this man? Why is he mentioned? What role is he going to play in this book? All these questions arise in the mind of the reader. Living nearby was a member of Elimelech's family or clan or subtribe. He is a relative of Elimelech in some way. It's important to note that this man was not a relative of Naomi, but of Elimelech. Had he been a relative of Naomi, he would not be of any great significance. But the fact that he was a relative of Elimelech immediately piques our interest. Verse 1 informs us that not only was he a relative, but he was also a relative of means. The ESV says that he was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Some translations say he was a man of great wealth. The Hebrew phrase translated there, worthy man, in the ESV is translated elsewhere as mighty man of valor. It's used to describe both Gideon and Jephthah. They were mighty men of valor. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, the same Hebrew phrase is translated mighty man. We find it in 1 Kings 11, 28, translated very able. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, a man of wealth. Perhaps this description of this man indicates that at the time of the judges, when there was no central government and every man had to watch out for himself, during a time of disorder and chaos, this man was secure, an admirable man of integrity and high social standing whose influence was felt in the community. He stands in obvious contrast to the two poor, helpless widows who had just returned to Bethlehem from Moab. They had no riches, no power, no influence whatsoever. You might say that while the two were at the bottom of the ladder, he was near the top. The name of this newly introduced character is Boaz. The meaning of the name Boaz is not entirely certain. It seems to have the meaning of strength. It's very interesting that the name appears again in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. Solomon, you recall, made those two great pillars of bronze for the temple. He gave these two pillars names. The pillar on the left he named Boaz, perhaps so named because of this man from whom ultimately came the family of David. At any rate, these two pillars were symbols of strength, Boaz and Jason. So we have this contrast between two insignificant, helpless widows and this strong, well-off, self-supporting landowner. How is the Lord going to bring these two parties together? Go with me to verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth already understood how the Lord chose to provide for the poor in the land of Israel. God cared about the poor. Listen to the words of Leviticus 19. The Lord was both just and compassionate in the way he dealt with his people and the kinds of laws that he instituted. The poor were not to rely on government handouts. Instead, they were permitted to glean in the fields after the harvesters. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. What was Ruth? Ruth was poor, and Ruth was a sojourner. Now, let me read to you from Deuteronomy 24, very practical ways that the problem of poverty was addressed in the land of Israel. Deuteronomy 24, 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. If you were to keep reading in Deuteronomy 24, it says the same thing about harvesting olives and grapes. Don't go over the trees and vineyards twice. The extra shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. These laws with respect to the harvest were not optional. The Lord wanted his people to be merciful to each other just as he had been merciful to them. Unfortunately, since there was no central government, not all of these laws were as faithfully kept as they should have been. Many forgot the fact that Yahweh himself was the legal landowner. You'll notice in verse 2, have a look there, that Ruth did not assume that just anyone would let her glean in the fields. She said, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." You see, she appeared fully aware of the fact that although she was living in the midst of God's covenant people, not all of them were acting like God's people. There may very well be a hostile landowner who may not look upon her with favor. Nevertheless, she was prepared to set out in her search. She was willing to risk the possibility of physical harm in order to provide for Naomi. Being a Moabite would certainly not have helped her cause. According to verse 10, you can drop down there for a minute to verse 10, she was very much aware of her status as a foreigner. But instead of wallowing in self-pity, Ruth was willing to be ostracized as a foreigner and perhaps even harmed in order to care not just for herself, but also for her mother-in-law. She was fully determined to fulfill the vow she had made in chapter 1. She would set aside her fears and take advantage of the barley harvest before it was too late. Besides, she had come to trust Israel's God, and he was able to protect her from the hands of wicked men. Therefore, she stepped out in faith and made request of her mother-in-law, and Naomi granted the request with the words, "Go, my daughter." Now, brothers and sisters, verse 2 does leave us rather perplexed as to why Naomi did not initiate the plan and why she did not go out to assist Ruth in the fields. The text gives no indication of a disability that prevented her from working. Had her bitter spirit caused her to yield to crippling despondency and inactivity? We don't know. It certainly would have been safer for Ruth if the two of them had gone out together. Furthermore, there is nothing recorded as to whether she warned Ruth of the dangers or even wished her the blessing of God. Chapter 1 ends with Naomi being full of bitterness. Could it be that she has fallen into such a state of depression that she has made herself rather useless to her daughter-in-law? The writer doesn't tell us, but her remaining at home certainly leaves us with some questions. It was Ruth who came up with the idea. It was Ruth who was willing to take the risks. And it was Ruth who was going to make use of the Mosaic laws with respect to providing for the poor. Ruth moves into the foreground while Naomi moves into the background. Ruth is certainly depicted as a courageous Moabite who trusted her heavenly Father. Although she did not have the New Testament, I think this book goes on to show that Ruth had some understanding of the words of Jesus, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Dear friends, each one of us ought to bear that in mind whenever anxiety arises in our hearts. Are you not of more value than they? Well, let's go on then from a courageous Moabite to a conscientious Israelite. Point number 2, a conscientious Israelite. Verse 3, Ruth departed from her mother-in-law to embark on her mission. Verse 3 moves, notice this, in rather rapid succession. So she set out and went and gleaned. The scene quickly changes from the city to the countryside. Ruth arrived at the fields, and verse 3 says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth didn't have any idea where she was going. She was a stranger in a strange land. She had no clue that the particular field where she ended up was actually from a relative of Elimelech. Of all the many fields, she ended up in this one. This was not pre-planned by either Ruth or Naomi. From Ruth's perspective, she just happened to come to that particular field, seemingly by chance. That's the language of verse 3. She happened to come. But of course, what seemed to be chance was actually the loving hand of providence. The loving hand of providence was at work. God was quietly orchestrating the events in the life of his child. There were no revelations and no sounding trumpets. Nevertheless, God was quietly guiding this woman and leading her to the place of his choosing. It was not luck driving this chain of events. We would do well to keep that in mind. What sometimes appears to be chance or coincidence is actually God providentially directing you down the road that he has chosen. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you look back on your life and see the hand of providence? Do you give thanks to God for his sovereign guidance? God was graciously directing Ruth to this relative of Elimelech. Had Naomi and Ruth known about Boaz, we might have thought this to be a scheme on their part. But there is no scheming here. From their perspective, it was sheer coincidence. She came to this particular field and received permission to glean behind the reapers. And as Ruth labored for some time in this field, lo and behold, who showed up but the owner of the field? Coincidence followed coincidence. Look at verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Boaz just happened to come at the same time to the same place as Ruth. What do you know? Slowly, we are seeing the drama unfold. Both the location and the timing were prearranged by God. Boaz apparently lived in Bethlehem and came out to the field to see how the harvest was progressing. The first thing that we notice about this man, Boaz, in verse 4, is the fact that although he was a man of wealth, he also seemed to be a man of spiritual wealth. Consider the remarkable greeting that he gave to the reapers in the fields. Verse 4, "The Lord be with you." Boaz did not separate his faith life from his daily labors. He didn't do that at all. This wasn't just pious nonsense. He lived a God-centered life and openly spoke to his employees about the Lord. And the reapers responded, "The Lord bless you." What a wonderful place to work. Boaz seemed to have a good relationship with his employees. He honored the Lord in his work, and he was respected by the reapers. Those of you who are not self-employed, imagine going to work tomorrow morning, and your boss greets you with the words, "The Lord be with you." And you respond to him, "The Lord bless you." Wouldn't that be a remarkable way to start your day, acknowledging that apart from the blessing of God, all our labor is in vain? I find it very unfortunate when a man who professes to be a Christian runs his business in such a way that one would not quickly conclude that he is a Christian. When a person shows little concern for his employees and their families, when he fails to interact personally with them and shows little interest in their souls, when he is primarily concerned about financial profit, when his language at the job is crude or unkind, when his workers are whispering behind his back and calling him names in private because of his harsh demeanor, when that is the case, he certainly doesn't represent his Lord and Master very well in the workplace. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. During a time of widespread spiritual chaos in Israel, Boaz knew that he had a master in heaven. Consequently, he treated his laborers with kindness. Now, maybe you're wondering, in the days of the judges, when so many had departed from God, why was Boaz a man of spiritual and practical integrity? You might say, well, God always preserves a remnant, and that's true. God always preserves a remnant. God always causes a light to shine, even in the midst of deep darkness. But in the case of Boaz, what do you suppose God used to develop his godly character? If I were to ask you, why are you a Christian? You would all have your own story about how God showed you your sin, your need of a Savior, brought you to faith, and revealed to you the glory of Christ. Everyone's story would be different, and each one beautiful in its own way. But I suspect, if I asked you, why are you a Christian, quite a number of you would say, the greatest influence in my life was godly parents. Parents who not only spoke to me of Christ, but also lived a committed life so that I could see that they were the real deal. They loved him, spoke of him, looked forward to Lord's Day worship, and lived a life of genuine gratitude for the gospel. So let me ask you this. What was the name of Boaz's mother? What was the name of Boaz's mother? Before leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, Joshua sent out two spies to view the land, especially the imposing fortress of Jericho. The spies ended up at the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. When the king of Jericho learned that the Israelite spies were at her home, he immediately sent out soldiers to arrest them. Rahab, however, had hidden the two men on the rooftop, covering them with stalks of flax. She told the king's soldiers that, yes, the men had been here, but they had already left. She sent the soldiers out on a wild goose chase. Then she went to the men on the roof and confessed faith in the God of Israel. Listen to what she said, Joshua chapter 2. I know that the Lord has given you the land. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Now listen to this. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign and deliver our lives from death. The men gave her a sign. You remember, children, what that sign was? She had to tie that scarlet cord in the window, the same window through which the spies escaped and were let down the city wall. When the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan and came up against Jericho, and the massive walls of the city came crashing down, even though Rahab's home was on top of the wall, it miraculously survived. The city of Jericho was burned and everything in it. But Joshua 6:25 says, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And what happened to Rahab? She and her father's household were received into the nation of Israel. They became part of the church of the old covenant. Rahab married a man of the tribe of Judah whose name was Salmon. And Salmon and Rahab gave birth to a boy named, you guessed it, Boaz. Congregation. Boaz's mother had been a prostitute, an immoral woman who sold her body for money. Had she been raised an Israelite, she would have been under the sentence of death. In Deuteronomy 22, God said that such people deserve to be cut off from the nation of Israel. Prostitution is a very sad departure from God's beautiful design. In Scripture, God says that the relationship between a man and a woman is to reflect the relationship between himself and his people. Any intimate relationship that bypasses the covenant bond of marriage is forbidden. Prostitution destroys godly intimacy, ignores God's design, and feeds perverted passions and uncontrolled lusts. Rahab had been a sinful woman, part of the immoral Amorite race that God had marked for destruction. The Amorites, or the Canaanites, were vile before the Lord. They even sacrificed their children to their gods. So imagine. Put yourself in this scene for a moment. Imagine a young friend coming to Boaz when he was a boy, and his friend says, "So, your mom was an Amorite from the city of Jericho." "Yeah, she was." "What did she do there?" "Nice weather today, isn't it? How many young boys or teenagers would want to admit my mother was a prostitute?" And yet, dear friends, hear this. What does the New Testament say about Rahab? In Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, there are only two women mentioned by name. The first is Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and the other is Rahab. The writer of Hebrews praises her for her faith. Together with people like Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, Rahab is held up as a model of faith, true, saving faith. She is also mentioned in James 2. Although she had been an ungodly woman from a cursed nation, she put her trust in the Lord and became a wonderful example of saving faith, a great illustration of what the grace of God is able to accomplish. So, back to my earlier question. In the case of Boaz, what do you suppose God used to develop his godly character? Boaz had a mother who knew the profound joy of cleansing through faith in the promised Messiah. When Salmon married her, he could know with absolute certainty that she was a pure and holy bride because all her sins of the past were washed away. Salmon could accept her because God had accepted her. And I have no doubt that from infancy, Boaz learned about the grace of God, grace through the sacrifice, grace through the Lamb, grace that is greater than all our sin, forgiveness, cleansing, and full acceptance through the promised Savior. When Boaz came to the fields and said, "The Lord be with you," I suspect he was echoing the language of his parents. The language of a grace-filled, gospel-centered home. Parents, if you want Boazes growing up in your home, speak to them right now about grace for cursed Rahabs. Speak to them of his grace to you. Speak to them of your own need for cleansing. Speak to them of Jesus Christ and the grace that is greater than all your sins. Rahab could say to the young Boaz or the teenage Boaz, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I deserve to die in the city of Jericho, crushed under its massive walls, but through his incomprehensible mercy, he has brought me, a Gentile, pagan prostitute, into his covenant people. He has made me his very own. I am loved wonder of wonders. Parents, that's what you can say to your children and teenagers as well. I was a wretch, but Jesus saved me. I was condemned, but he came to me in love. I deserved hell, but he has brought me into his church and given me the promise of heaven because of the cross. So Boaz, the son of Rahab, went about inspecting the crews when he spotted this unfamiliar young woman gleaning behind the reapers. What do we have here? Go to verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Boaz assumed that she was a servant girl sent out to glean. But he had not seen her before, and therefore he inquired about her. In verses 6 and 7, we see that the servant of Boaz, the foreman, had taken keen notice of this woman. He knew who she was, where she had come from, and what she had been doing all morning. Go to verse 6. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Verse 7. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The foreman had been observing this woman all morning. He saw that she worked hard and only stopped once for a short break. The foreman's response to Boaz provides further insight into the character of this young woman. She was persistent, she was determined, she was committed, and she was also considerate and polite. Even though the law of God granted her permission to glean in the field, she nevertheless went to the foreman and politely asked if she could glean and gather after the reapers. The foreman seemed to acknowledge her as an exceptional and diligent woman. Now, people of God, as I said at the beginning, from a human perspective, the two women of our text had reasons to be anxious. Two widows, one of which was a foreigner. How could they survive? How could they put food on the table? What if? But the writer is showing us that Ruth is in good hands. God is guiding her every step. She happened to glean in the field of Elimelech's relative. At a time of spiritual confusion, that relative just happened to be a godly man. And that godly man just happened to have a mother who was a foreigner, just like Ruth. And he just happened to notice her in the field. He just happened to inquire of his foreman, and we will see next week that he just happened to show her great kindness. Do you think this could be more than just chance? Absolutely. It was all directed by the kind hand of Providence. Providence. Congregation, while Ruth may have occupied a unique place in redemptive history, we need to believe that he is at work in our lives as well. Are we living in strange and anxious times? We certainly are. Could things become much more difficult for us? That is a very real possibility. But what did Jesus say? "Do not be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do not be anxious about tomorrow." God's tender care for Ruth is a helpful reminder to all of us that he loves his people. Regardless of the trials that we may find ourselves in, he knows, he cares, and he is able to accomplish the unexpected both materially and spiritually. And so as we close this afternoon, I urge you to put your trust in the God of Ruth, the God of Boaz, the God of Rahab, the God of Israel, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Because of the cross of Jesus, he is able to provide not only for this life, but also for eternity. Have you trusted him? Have you embraced the Savior who welcomes foreigners, outsiders, sinners, strangers to the covenants of promise? I urge you today to put your faith in him. Cast your burdens upon him and believe that he cares for you. Amen. And amen. Let us pray.